Welcome back to another week of our Sunday school class together. We're talking about encounters with Jesus. We're in the Gospel of Mark, and this week we're talking about what is arguably one of the most debated and disturbing sayings of Jesus' ministry, and it's the unpardonable sin. So where we are in Mark's Gospel, there was a momentous event when Jesus selected 12 men, 12 ordinary men to be his disciples, through whom he would replicate and expand his ministry. And right after that momentous event, Jesus begins feeling opposition. Opposition from his family. They essentially think that he's insane, that he's gone mad. And ongoing opposition from the religious leaders. And that comes to bear in this episode, in Mark chapter 3, verse 22, where the religious leaders confront Jesus and begin talking about him. It says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying..." So this is Mark 3:22. "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Is there really a sin for which there is no forgiveness? That's the question we want to answer today's lesson. Is there really a sin for which there is no forgiveness? This is something that has disturbed Jesus' original hearers as well as readers of the New Testament down to today. Maybe you've even wondered yourself, have I ever committed the unpardonable sin? And it's not a trivial question. In fact, Jesus seems to suggest that it's the most important question we can ask ourselves. This is a difficult passage. It's difficult emotionally. It's difficult spiritually. There are textual issues here that are hard. So it calls for serious reflection, not flippancy. I don't think any of us would want to approach this topic with any kind of flippancy. I remember seeing a video clip several years ago with Christopher Hitchens and a fan of his. They were in some room and looking into a webcam, talking to the computer, and he was there with one of his groupies. And the young man who was with Hitchens encouraged him to commit the unpardonable sin, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So Hitchens, with a smirk on his face, a look of smug self-satisfaction, repeated the words of Scripture in a defiant, nonchalant tone, saying something to the effect of, "I hereby commit the unpardonable sin and blaspheme the Holy Spirit." And then he stared into the camera, just waiting for something to happen, waiting to be struck by lightning, and as if to say, "See, nothing bad has happened. I blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and I'm still here. Won't you join me in renouncing this archaic and meaningless religion?" So it's what Hitchens did at that point, the unpardonable sin. What does Jesus mean when he says that there is a sin that is eternal, that is unforgivable? And who can commit this unforgivable sin? So we're going to look at three things from this passage. First is the confrontation that Jesus has with the religious leaders, the scribes. Then he refutes their claim, systematically refuting what they have said about him and his ministry, and then he gives an explanation of what the unpardonable sin is. So the confrontation. In this passage, the ones who encounter Jesus are the scribes. So verse 22 says, "The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying." So these are the legal experts. These are the men who are supposed to be the religious guardians of Israel, to safeguard the religious life of Israel. You would think they would be the biggest fans of Jesus, so happy that he is around and doing this ministry, destroying the works of the devil. But no, they have received word that this young prophet in Galilee is doing wonderful deeds and performing miracles, and he claims to be the Son of God. He's attracting massive crowds. His teaching is authoritative. His preaching draws in lots and lots of listeners, massive crowds coming to hear him, and so they send this official delegation to investigate. Jerusalem being the seat of temple authority, they send this official delegation. It would be like the Roman Catholics sending an official delegation from the Vatican to come and investigate your ministry. So the Jewish leaders, they knew there was something special about this young prophet, this combination of his ability to heal and to cast out demons and have power over the demonic realm, his authoritative teaching and preaching. But they were not coming to affirm Jesus' ministry or to stand in awe or to show faith in him. They've already made up their minds. They are prejudiced. They are blinded by their prejudice. They have come to discredit his ministry. And they begin this smear campaign against Jesus. You see that in verse 22. The scribes were saying, this was part of a systematic, calculated campaign designed to discredit Jesus, to make him look foolish, to downgrade his authority. This was a sustained, bitter, withering assault aimed at destroying his credibility, destroying his ministry. And so they prefer to do this through name calling. He is possessed by Beelzebul, they said. He casts out demons with the help of the prince of demons. So they're equating the works of Jesus with the works of Satan. The one who is perfect light, in whom there is no darkness, is accused of being in league with Satan himself. So they cannot deny Jesus' power. It's well documented. It's been seen by hundreds and thousands of people. So what do? They try to discredit it, degrade it, by claiming that he's getting his power from Satan, from the realm of the demonic. And it's a very shocking and perverse claim. They're essentially saying that Jesus is mad, Jesus is crazy, as demonic activity and insanity are often linked together in the ancient world. It'll be the case in a story upcoming when the man who's possessed with a legion of demons is running through the caves and the hills, and he's mad, stark raving mad. So some things to note here. This is a time of religious awakening in the country, the nation of Israel. A time when the religious leaders should be in favor of what's happening, and they are proving themselves to be the most vocal opponents of Jesus, the ones who should be the first to rejoice, who should be the first to follow him and support him in his ministry, have missed the point of his ministry entirely. So convinced are they of the rightness of their position, so blinded are they by their prejudice, that they are saying that the works of Jesus are equivalent to the works of Satan. And what else does this passage teach us? It teaches that being an eyewitness to the miracles of God does not guarantee belief, does not naturally generate faith. The scribes were well aware of Jesus' power. It was well documented, again, seen by hundreds and thousands of people. But what do? They witness this miraculous power, and they accuse him of being filled with the devil, being controlled by the devil, serving the devil, working for the devil. So faith is not an automatic consequence of witnessing the power of God. I remember hearing a debate several years ago. Maybe you've heard this debate. I think you can find it on YouTube. It's between the Christian apologist Greg Bahnsen and his opponent, whose name was Gordon Stein. They were debating the existence of God, and someone from the audience during the Q&A portion of the debate asked Gordon Stein, the atheist, what would it take for you to believe in God? What evidence would need to be presented to you for you to believe in God? And Stein said, well, I'll believe in God if something supernatural happens in front of me. And he gave as an example the podium that was there. He said, if this suddenly began to levitate, and it was obvious there were no apparent connections, no strings, no magical illusions happening, then that would be evidence for miraculous phenomena that would contradict scientific laws. In other words, if I see this happen, then that would be sufficient evidence for me to believe. And Bahnsen, the Christian apologist who was there, wisely replied, no, you wouldn't, Mr. Stein. No, you wouldn't. You would find some naturalistic explanation for it. Unbelief can persist in the face of clear, uncontested divine power, as evidenced by the scribes here finding a demonic explanation for Jesus' acts. So they confront Jesus about the source of his power. And then Jesus refutes what they say and shows the internal inconsistencies of what they say. And he uses just common sense. He uses a parable, an illustration. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? Why would Satan want to cast out his own demons? Why would he want to go to war with his own minions? A demonic civil war would not serve his purpose as well. It would result in his own self-destruction, his own demise. So Jesus asks in verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. It will implode. It will collapse. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. There's a parallel between the word kingdom And the word house, a house here probably referring to like a dynasty, like the house of Saul or the house of David. Jesus is acknowledging that Satan does have a kingdom. There is a cruel, despotic realm from which Satan is able to wreak havoc in the world. He's alive and well, that his kingdom has not collapsed to this point. But if what the scribes are asserting is true, that Jesus is somehow defeating Satan through Satan's power, that kind of infighting, that kind of demonic civil war, would bring self-destruction. So his refutation goes something like this, that the present demonic activity against which Jesus is battling is undeniable evidence that Satan is not yet defeated, that his kingdom has not collapsed. And then Jesus goes on to say, using this image of a strong man's house being plundered, the strong man must be bound in verse 27. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So Satan's kingdom is precarious. It is not safe. It is not secure. His pending defeat at the cross is seen in these major skirmishes that Jesus is engaging in when he casts out demons from various people. Jesus is going on the offensive, taking back precious ground. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So in Jesus' parable here, Jesus is the home invader. He is the stronger man who binds Satan. Satan is the strong man. Jesus is the stronger man, the home invader, who comes into Satan's house, so to speak, seizes his property, all of these people that he is freeing and delivering from demonic bondage. So it tells us that Satan does have a measure of strength, that he is a menace, that he does wreak havoc in the world, but that the superior power of God's kingdom is invading and demolishing the domain of Satan. So there's a confrontation, a refutation, and then we see the explanation, right? The explanation. Jesus informs these scribes that they are at risk of committing the unpardonable sin if they have not already. So Jesus goes on the offensive and helps to answer this very difficult question. Is there a sin that is unpardonable, that cannot be forgiven? And so he says in verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So Mark provides us with a clue as to the meaning of the unforgivable sin here in verse 30. They were saying he has an unclean spirit. This is part of their systematic, calculated smear campaign to try to discredit Jesus and destroy his credentials in the eyes of the people. But there's something about that statement that reveals an underlying depth of contempt and hatred for the Son of God, from which there was no return. They had sealed themselves off, as it were, from the only source of grace and forgiveness. They have cut themselves off from the promise, their hearts so callous, so stony, so defiant and resistant. They are guilty of an eternal sin. So let's briefly say what the unpardonable, unforgivable sin is not, and then let's say what we believe it is. So what the unpardonable, unforgivable sin is not? So the unpardonable sin is not generic blasphemy. You see that in verse 28. All sins will be forgiven, and whatever blasphemies they utter. So the unpardonable sin is not just generic blasphemy. We know that the Apostle Paul was a blasphemer, he said in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 17, recounting his testimony. He was a blasphemer, and God forgave him. God showed him mercy. Peter, when he denied the Lord three times, uttered curses, blasphemies, he was forgiven. What Jesus is referring to is an extreme, willful, fixed form of blasphemy against the Spirit that equates the work of Christ with the work of the devil. That you cannot commit this sin unless your heart is defiant, stony. We'll talk a little bit more about what that might mean in a minute. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his wonderful book, Spiritual Depression, he tells the story of a 77-year-old man who was gloriously converted under his ministry. And the man's conversion was stunning because he had lived a very evil life. And the great day came when This man was received into the membership of Lloyd-Jones's church. He partook of the Lord's Supper for the first time. It was the greatest thing that had ever happened to him, the greatest night of his life. His joy was indescribable. But the next morning, while Lloyd-Jones was still in bed, the poor old man came knocking at his door, and he looked haggard and drawn and dejected and miserable. He was weeping uncontrollably. Lloyd-Jones was able to calm him down and ask him what was going on, what was wrong, why is he weeping, why is he in this wretched state. And the man said that after he returned home from participating in the communion service, he had suddenly remembered that 30 years prior to that night, he had been drinking in a pub with several other people, and they were debating the pros and cons of religion. And this old man had said with contempt and derision, "Jesus Christ is a blank, an expletive." And that incident had come back to his mind and was haunting him with a paralyzing guilt and remorse. And Lloyd-Jones was able to take him aside and to apply the scriptures to his heart and to help restore his joy. What was robbing him of his assurance was the work of the devil, planting those seeds of doubt. The man simply had misunderstood the New Testament teaching of salvation and forgiveness. So the unpardonable sin is not just some generic blasphemy. Even Jesus says here, whatever blasphemies they utter will be forgiven. This is a specific kind of blasphemy that can only come from a stony heart of unbelief. And then the unpardonable sin is not, and this is a bit controversial, but the unpardonable sin is not suicide. Some have taught that if a person takes their own life, they cannot be forgiven. And I would argue this is more of a Roman Catholic teaching. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that one must receive absolution, last rites before death, and if they do not receive that, then a person is eternally damned, eternally condemned. And this is not what the scriptures teach. Yes, we acknowledge that some Christians are so overcome with despondency, and for reasons known only to them and to God, they take their own lives, and they are forgiven. But based on Mark's gospel, then, what may be the unpardonable sin? What is it, and who may commit it? Well, I would argue that the unpardonable sin consists of a persistent, defiant, unrepentant, flagrant, stony resistance to the Holy Spirit and his message about Christ. The scribes, these legal experts in the law who knew the truth to a degree, had attributed the works of Christ to Satan's power. They had belittled Christ. They sought to degrade his power, destroy his credentials. They were treating Christ as the ultimate evil. So you cannot attribute Jesus' work to the devil unless you have a heart of stone. Someone whose heart has been regenerated cannot do that. You would not speak that way of Jesus Christ. So what the scribes were doing was tantamount to a final, ultimate rejection of the Spirit's work in a person's life. It is a willful, intentional turning to darkness at the moment of greatest light. A willful, flagrant turning to darkness at the moment of greatest light. So it's as if these religious leaders look directly into the light, the person of Jesus Christ, and then immediately turned away to the darkness and attributed his work to the darkness. And since it's the Holy Spirit who transforms people and draws them to God and reveals truth to them, if you reject his testimony, you are, in a sense, closing yourself off from salvation. Reject his testimony in this way. Persistently reject it. So the unpardonable sin consists of a persistent, defiant, unrepentant, flagrant, stony resistance to the Holy Spirit and his message of Christ and salvation. The unpardonable sin consists of a hardened heart of unbelief and a calloused conscience. We're told in Hebrews 12:17 that Esau desired to inherit the blessing, but he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. There was something about his heart that was too callous, too stony. He had slammed the door on the Spirit's beckoning too many times, and the Spirit finally withdrew. And so the person who persists in hardening his heart against God, against the work of the Holy Spirit, against the provision of Christ as Savior, as these scribes were doing, has placed themselves outside the reach of God's provision for forgiveness and salvation. You cannot go to heaven and still have this stony heart of unbelief. So this can be tied to a credible profession of faith. Hebrews 6 refers to those who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance. They have belittled the Son of God and treated him with contempt. James Montgomery Boyce recounted a story once of a man who had grown up in a bad home, who dropped out of school, got into trouble. After that, the man became a professing evangelical Christian. Then he became a Nazi. Then he joined the Ku Klux Klan. And he was planning to become a mercenary overseas, but ended up a serial killer instead. It's a rather dramatic spectrum of life's activities. But you listen to that series of events, and being a professing evangelical Christian was just one step along the way. And at that point in his life, he probably looked and talked and dressed like any other believer, but he would eventually apostatize and fall away and walk away from the faith. So if we circulate back to our original question, can a true, genuine Christian who is united to Jesus Christ by faith commit the unpardonable sin? The answer is no. A true believer can never commit the unpardonable sin because all of his sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. They are cleansed by the blood of Christ. There's no way that a heart that has been regenerated and transformed can have that long-term, settled, persistent, defiant, unrepentant, flagrant, stony resistance to the Holy Spirit. In other words, could we also say it this way? If you are concerned that you have committed the unpardonable sin, then you haven't. Your anguish is evidence that you are wrestling with God. You're still open to the work of the Spirit. And I would say this to those of you who know people who appear to have fallen away, who maybe have gone into the far country, who want maybe grew up in the faith, who want nothing to do with the Christian faith anymore, and you think, well, have they committed the unpardonable sin? I would say as long as that person is living and breathing, there is still hope that you should not just dismiss them and say, well, there's no hope for them, but keep on praying, keep on believing, keep on trusting that God, by His Spirit, can break through the stoniest of hearts. In fact, truly, the only way you know that you have not committed the unpardonable sin is to run to Christ in faith and repentance, which is what Jesus has been preaching from the beginning of His ministry. He preaches the kingdom of God. Repent, believe in the gospel, as He preached in Mark 1, 14 and 15. You must believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. You must confess your utter helplessness to save yourself. You must embrace Christ in all of His saving fullness. As the hymn writer says, I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in His arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. So the message today is simple. Leave your sin behind, cling to the blessed cross of Christ, find salvation in Him, and all of your sins will be forgiven.